Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Just by way of show of hands, who forgot to set their clocks forward last night? No, just kidding. Don't do that. How many of you thought you were coming to first service this morning? Hey, we're going to continue in our Look to Jesus series here this morning. So if you would please grab your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 12 to 17 today. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 17. The first three quarters of this sermon letter here in Hebrews, the author has really been focused on laying down some thick theological foundations that are really centered around Jesus Christ's personhood and work. And he's given us some application along the way. But in this final quarter, really chapters 10 through 13 here in the sermon letter, the author is now shifting his focus a bit to be more heavy application driven here. And how these truths apply to our lives today is his focus. We were encouraged by the faithfulness of some Old Testament saints in chapter 11, if you recall that, if you were here for that. And then here in chapter 12 last week, we were and are exhorted to run with endurance and discipline the race that God has set before us. Always, 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 always keeping our eyes on Jesus. But do you ever wonder, how am I doing in this race? I ask myself that. I wonder that often. In fact, I find myself sometimes wondering, Lord, how am I doing in this race that you've set before us? Am I growing in faithfulness? Am I running the right race? Are there ways for me to know if I'm growing or becoming stagnant? Am I enduring and persevering well before you, O Lord? And maybe those are some questions that you're asking or you're pondering and something similar to that. Well, our paragraph here this morning that we're going to be covering is anticipating those questions and is going to answer those questions for us. And in fact, what we're going to see today is this text is going to help us see how well we're running the race. Because it matters a lot to God that we're running the right race, yes, but it also matters to God how we're running this race. So we're going to look at seven marks of faithful running this morning. Seven marks of faithful running. Think of these marks as signposts or large posters that fans will hold up along the racing pathway or the racing highway to encourage us or to remind us or to tell us how well we're running the race, maybe even conviction. So seven marks the Lord produces in us, which, by the way, is something the author refers to in verse 11, the verse right before the end of that text that we covered last week, right before our text this morning. It reminds us and refers to us as the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Peaceful fruits of righteousness. So seven marks the Lord produces in us that help us know how well we're running the race. All right, let's jump in here. Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at verses 12 to 13 together. God's word says this, "Therefore, lift your drooping hand and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." This paragraph starts with therefore. That means then it's considering what was just said. In light of what was just said, we need to think a certain way or do something about it. The author essentially is calling us to run the race of life in a certain way. And in the previous verses, verses 3 through 11, we're told what is necessary for us to endure the race, namely, the discipline of God produces endurance. And here the author is now telling us what running the race faithfully looks like. And the first mark of faithful running is this. It's renewed resolve. Renewed resolve. It's here in verse 12. We are told here to strengthen or lift up our drooping hands and weak knees. Some good word imagery there, right? Kind of a picture of this kind of hunched over and your arms are dangling and you have these weak knees and this is how you're running the race. Perhaps another way of saying this is get your second wind. Get your second wind. And that's common terminology in athletics. In sports, you can begin to see fatigue start to set in for athletes. But then, and you're like, oh no, trouble. But then, miraculously almost, suddenly that something else just sort of kicks in and they have this renewed energy and strength that propels them to the finish line or to the end of the game. That's what's called getting your second wind. Here the author in our text is likely quoting from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. In that passage, Isaiah is prophetically anticipating the day of God's judgment over evil and tells God's people to strengthen their weak hands and make firm their weak knees. He even goes on to say to calm their anxious hearts. Why? Because after the judgment, the redeemed of God will walk, get this, will walk the highway of holiness to the holy city with singing and everlasting joy. I don't know about you, but I think if I was in the Israelite shoes in that day and age, that reminder to look to the eternal bliss with Jesus, we didn't know Jesus at the time, we do, but with the Lord, would have given them their second wind. Certainly would have given me a second wind. It would have given us a renewed resolve. And here in verse 12, we're told to get our second wind while we're running the race because our eyes are fixed on Jesus. We're considering his suffering and we know that God is training us. We're told that God is training us such that the pain will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Just to be open and transparent with you, this truth hit me pretty hard this week. Because I found myself asking, in this race that I'm running, are there any ways I'm allowing the pain or hardship to rob me of the joy of my salvation? I'm prone to that at times. Can I just ask the same question for you? Is your life or my life predominantly right now characterized by droopiness, moodiness, and sullen disposition? Or is it primarily characterized by joy? Hear me, no matter how hard the pain in the race might be, it cannot steal the joy of our relationship with Jesus. Some of us may be in very hard, painful parts of the race. So maybe this morning we need to get our second wind by looking at Jesus more intently and rejoicing in our salvation. Do you realize how utterly amazing it is that nothing can take our relationship with Jesus? Nothing. So, renewed resolve. That's the first mark of faithful running. Here's a second mark of faithful running. It's staying the course. Staying the course. It's here in verse 13. If you would look at that with that or at that with me, please. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So we're told here in verse 13 to make straight paths for our feet. The author says that this is important because it's so that our injured members can actually get healed along this straight path. It's likely that the author is alluding to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, where we are encouraged to stay the course, not swerving to the left or to the right. There is a straight path of life to follow, and it's called the path of righteousness. By the way, there are other paths and other races, but those have a different finish line. Those end in destruction. those end in eternal death. So we must not swerve from the straight path. In other words, we could say it this way, run the right race. Run the right race. But let's be honest, sometimes it can be difficult to discern what's the right race and whether or not we're on it, right, and running in it, or whether or not we're staying on the right paths or staying the course. Last summer, Jen and I had the opportunity to do some hiking in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And some of the less popular trails that we were hiking on, it was very difficult at times to actually know that we were staying on the right trail using the map that we had, because it was easy to confuse the real trail with the gaming trails, or the rabbit trails, if you will. Multiple times we would find ourselves having to backtrack back to the main trail and try to find it and pick it up and keep going. Why was it backtracking important? Because you don't want to get lost out there. They ain't going to find you for several weeks, right? And the end of those rabbit trails was death. I think that's a good picture for what the author is telling us here. We're told to stay the course, run on the right path. Don't let sin obstacles get in your way. Hurdle them, jump over them. Don't swerve to the left or right to take different rabbit trails that seem like they're easier or might be more pleasing. That end is destruction. Before we move on for this point, I just want to make one other note here. We often view a race as an individual sport, but that is not the kind of race that God has set before us. It's a team sport, friends. We're meant to run it together. Some of us may be running faster, some slower. But if we all remain faithful, then we will all get across the same finish line, into the arms of Jesus. So that means we get to help each other out along this race. Please, please don't try to run the race alone. So how are you running the right race right now? Are you running it? Are you in a different race? Are you staying the course? How are you and I engaging with others in our faith family to run together, to strengthen one another? Are we trying to run alone? Sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking that's just easier because doing this in relationship with others is just messy. But you won't get as far when you're running alone. A mark of a faithful running is staying the course. By the way, no other races ultimately matter. Run the right race, stay the course. Here's a third mark of faithful running. It's this, pursuing peace, pursuing peace. It's here in verse 14. Look at that with me, if you would, please. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone, it says, not just with someone or some, but everyone. Strive here means to follow in haste, to run after, to pursue. And we are called to pursue peace with everyone. We are to especially pursue peace with one another within the church. But we're also called to pursue peace with those outside the church. And just so that it's not an elephant in the room, let me just acknowledge that striving for peace is hard. In fact, I think that's why Jesus commends peacemakers in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God." It requires lots of humility. It takes patient listening and even a willingness to understand people and where they're coming from and where they're at. That hasn't really been modeled very well for us in our culture, has it? But Jesus has modeled it perfectly for us. He's the ultimate peacemaker because it's through him that we have peace with God. And hear me, friends. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. Vertical peace with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We're reconciled, we're forgiven, we're adopted. We are no longer hostile towards God. We go from being the enemies of God to being the friends of God. And that vertical reality of peace with God then can be applied horizontally to peace with others. So tell me, would people say that you are primarily a peacemaker, a peace breaker, or a peace faker? A peace breaker, for example, is someone who's angry and bitter and just mad at the world and wants to control everything, and everything has to be done exactly how they want it. And when it doesn't happen, then they explode and they go, "It's on like Donkey Kong." That's war, not peace. A peace faker, for example, would be someone who avoids the difficult conversations all the time. Scripture truthfully has told how we're supposed to have those conversations. We're supposed to speak the truth with love toward one another. But often what we'll find ourselves doing is avoiding it and just saying, "Hey, we're just giving grace. Just giving grace." That just cheapens grace. So, are you more of a peacemaker, peace breaker, or peace faker? I'll just note too that sometimes peace is not possible. I was reminded of that fact personally this week. And that's a sad reminder that we live in a broken world. If we're honest though, we often give up on pursuing peace far too quickly. So can we all just maybe resolve or determine to seek peace, to make every effort to make peace with everyone that we are in contact with? Can we just strive for that? So striving for peace, pursuing peace, is a mark of faithful running. Now, a fourth mark of faithful running is also in verse 14. It's seeking holiness, seeking holiness. Look at the second part of verse 14. It says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We should strive for holiness. Why? Because we won't see the Lord without it. That's scary. Now, holiness here does not just mean moral purity. We'll get to that here in the latter part of this text. It also means personal devotion to God. Our lives are about being consecrated to God day by day by day. I mean, all of life is about God, for God, and to God. So the more we look to Jesus and the more we worship him, the more we become like him. And we become more holy. We become more devoted. Do you realize Jesus, there was no one outside of Jesus more devoted to the Father than the Son. And so it follows then that the more we look like Jesus, or the more we worship Jesus, the more we'll look like Jesus, which means then the more holy we become. The more devoted, the more consecrated. So we ought to ask ourselves if we're seeking this kind of holiness. Maybe a better question is, where are there areas of unholiness in my life? Am I running this race as if my whole life is about God, for God, and to God? Or am I devoting myself primarily to idols, false gods? Is my life being marked by increasing holy living? I didn't say perfect, but increasing. So we're called to seek holiness. It's a mark of faithful running. Now here's a fifth mark of faithful running. It's growing in grace. Growing in grace. Look with me, if you would, at the first part of chapter, or verse 15, rather. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The author here makes it pretty clear to us that we're to take care that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, the word obtain that ESV translation uses here can be a little misleading in our cultural moment. In our context, we can tend to interpret it to mean that we fail to purchase or acquire the grace of God. We cannot earn it. We cannot purchase it. Therefore, we cannot acquire it. We must receive it. It's a free gift from God. So obtain is better understood as being more along the lines of missing out or falling short on something through one's own fault. Now, there's debate over the meaning of this phrase. I probably spent more time studying the meaning of this phrase than any other part of this paragraph. Some argue that it's the ongoing grace of God that we as believers experience. That's a really good argument. It's a very strong argument. Others argue that falling short of God's grace is a warning, rather, not to fall into apostasy and abandon the faith. That's equally a strong and valid argument. Which one is it, Pastor Chris? I think it's both. I do. I think we accidentally create false dichotomies at times. On the one hand, not to get too technical, but arguing grammatically, you can argue grammatically that it lends itself to the ongoing grace of God that we experience. But if you also look at it in the greater context of this sermon letter, what do we see as a recurring theme and pattern? We see the author continuously warning us not to abandon the faith into apostasy. So that would fit here too as well. So there you go. I punted. It's both, okay? All right. Don't fall short of God's grace by abandoning your faith, and don't fall short of God's grace at work in your life right now. Which leads to an all-important question. How do we know if the grace of God is at work in our lives right now? There's two primary ways. First, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, then God has saved you, reconciled you, and adopted you into his family. That's called God's special saving grace. And that has ongoing impact in our lives. That's the first way we can know if God's grace is at work in our lives. Here's a second way. As a follower of Christ, if any of these marks that we're discussing here in this paragraph are evident in your life, even in the least, it means that God's grace is at work in you. There's a very helpful passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 that explains this truth, I think, really well. Essentially, it says God's grace saves and God's grace trains. God's grace saves and God's grace trains. So a mark of faithful running is growing in the grace of God. Here's a sixth mark of faithful running. It's forgiving hearts. This is a doozy. Look here with me in the second part of verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The author states this negatively, in that he says to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in our lives because it causes nothing but trouble for us and totally defiles us. See, bitterness is the opposite of holiness and is devoid of God's grace. Bitterness is like a root that sinks deeply into the soil of our hearts and completely poisons our entire lives. And it springs up when we do not have forgiving hearts. When the wrongs other people commit against us are not forgiven, then bitterness sets in. And friends, there is no place for bitterness in the Christian life. There just isn't. We must have forgiving hearts to run the race faithfully. But Pastor Chris, you don't know how badly I've been hurt or wronged by this person. Hear me, I really sympathize with that. I've even sat with many of you over the years and heard those egregious sins committed against you. So hear me, please. Forgiveness never excuses sin. And forgiveness never eliminates the consequences of sin. But forgiveness does mean that you no longer hold that record of wrong over them. Having a heart posture of forgiveness isn't easy. And hear me, it can take a very long time and be a long journey to get there. Okay? But by God's grace, it is possible. For example, by God's grace, Corrie Ten Boom was able to forgive the Nazi soldiers who tortured and humiliated her in the concentration camp. By God's grace, Elizabeth Elliot was able to forgive the unreached people who murdered her husband. Later on, many of the tribe came to Christ. By some of her very efforts, can you imagine going into the camp and holding out our greatest treasure in the gospel to a people who murdered your husband? Most importantly, our Savior Jesus Christ endured hostility and humiliation. And while hanging on the cross naked, do you know what he said? Father, forgive them. Do you know what that means? Because my sins and your sins are part of what nailed Jesus to the cross. And so, centuries before we were born, Jesus is praying to the Father, Father, forgive Chris. And see, by faith in Jesus, the Father forgives us. He does not hold that record of wrong because it's been paid for. It's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's that truth that leads us to conclude that he will help us take that forgiveness that he has given us and apply it so that we can forgive others. Those who have been forgiven of much, forgive much. I told you this was a doozy. We need God's grace to help. Now, a seventh mark of faithful running. The last mark we'll look at this morning of faithful running is this: increasing moral purity. Increasing moral purity. Look with me, if you would, please, beginning at verse 16, and we'll read out through the rest of this paragraph here. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it, that would be the blessing, he sought the blessing with tears. Sexual immorality and unholiness in general demonstrate what bitterness also shows, that someone is falling short of the grace of God. Sexual immorality distorts a very good and beautiful gift that God gave for marriage between a husband and a wife. Any other kind of sexual pleasure in the eyes of God is sinful. Doesn't matter what our culture says. It was a problem then, because the Bible has much to say about it. It obviously was a problem then. Actually, it's been a problem since about Genesis chapter 4 until today. And it will continue to be a problem until Christ returns and makes all things new. And it's likely here that the author chooses to extract a specific type of unholiness and really call out sexual immorality, probably because it's a big problem. And then he covers the rest of unholiness just with this general term of unholy. And it would mean other forms of moral impurity. And to help us see what he means, he says, consider Esau's life. You can find his story in Genesis chapters 25 through 27. Esau, I'll just summarize for it in the interest of time. Esau comes in from hunting. He's completely famished, and he goes to his brother Jacob to give him some, and tells him to give him some of the stew that Jacob's cooking. And Jacob responds, sell me your birthright first. So Esau agrees, and he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of soup. A temporary satisfaction of his physical discomfort. It says in that text that Esau despised his birthright. Now, why is that immoral and unholy? It's because the firstborn son in those times was to carry on the family name and legacy. The firstborn son symbolized the father's strength and authority. And so to sell it to the secondborn son shows that he despised his father and family. It was a disgrace to his family. It was completely lacking in moral integrity and honor. And when Esau sought to get the firstborn blessing years later, even with tears he sought it, it says he was rejected. And friends, you can go read through his story, his life story here in Genesis. There's no biblical evidence that he ever actually truly repented and walked with the Lord. And the author of Hebrews is warning us not to be like Esau. Don't be like him. Be like those faithful saints in chapter 11. Be like them. A mark of someone running a faithful race is increasing moral purity. Esau despised his physical birthright, giving it up to ease his physical discomfort temporarily. And here's the danger for us. We are at risk of despising our spiritual birthright, giving it up to ease our own discomfort temporarily. I have to ask. I have to. Compelled to from this text. Men, this past week, did our eyes stray off Jesus and land on impure images on screens? Ladies, did your thoughts move from considering Jesus to sexual fantasies about what you wish romance looks like in your life? Friends, did we do everything this past week with complete moral integrity? Or did we find ourselves struggling with despising our spiritual birthright? By the way, Esau was the firstborn son who despised his birthright. But we know someone who didn't despise his birthright. The one we're looking to. Loved ones, it matters how we run the race that God has set before us. So we come back to the same question we started with. How are we currently running the race? Might there be some areas here where you might need to repent of and look more intently at Jesus? Hear me. You're hearing this in 35 minutes. I had 6 days to sit in this. Same questions the Spirit was working in me on, okay? So I'm right there with you. When we come to, let me just finish this way. When we come to paragraphs like this, that's really heavily application driven, there is a danger, okay? There is a danger that we walk away with this message. Work harder. Just work harder for God. And see, if we do that, then this Christian race becomes all about us and what we do for God. Our eyes aren't really on Jesus at that point. They're on ourselves. Remember this. It's the gospel that compels us to run the race in the first place, and it's the gospel that compels us to continuing running the race faithfully before the Lord. So what do? We look to Jesus and consider his saving work on the cross. We look to Jesus and remember that he bore the wrath of God towards sin on our behalf. We look to Jesus and see his resurrection, and we recall and rejoice the victory over sin and death that he won. We look to Jesus and remember that by faith in him, we now enjoy peace with God and have hope for eternity. It's these gospel truths I just declared that motivate us to endure and run the race faithfully. So don't give up. Get your second wind. Let's go. The gospel helps us grow in these marks of faithful running. The Nike tagline, just do it, works great for sports, right? But not great for the Christian race because God already did it. So let's work smarter, not harder, by remembering the gospel and allowing it to stir our hearts towards greater obedience as we enjoy the pleasures of our Savior instead of the pleasures of this world. Let's pray. Oh God, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice over the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that we don't labor for our favor from you. We don't labor to earn eternal life. We don't labor to save ourselves. We run this race with our eyes on Jesus, remembering that you love us, that you're producing in us fruit that leads to righteousness, and that day by day, we can faithfully run this race and become more like Jesus because of your work, not ours. And so, Lord, bless our efforts. Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. So stir our hearts this morning toward greater obedience. We thank you for your word. We thank you for passages like this that can be difficult at times because we have to ask ourselves some compelling questions, some heart-related questions to get a feel for and a gauge for where we're at in the race and how we're running it. And so we thank you for passages, even if it's hard at times, because it's there for our good. Oh God, help us. We're dependent upon you. Do a work, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.